Oh, How We Need You could be the theme of what we're going through in Scripture right now, which is Ephesians chapter 6. We're on the armor of God, which is provided to us simply because we need it. Welcome this morning. It's good to see you. Welcome back to summer. I hope the 80s a couple of weeks ago didn't fool you into thinking fall was around the corner. That was a cruel joke. So we're back into the cauldron, back into summer. But it'll all be over with in 6 or 7 months, and we'll have a week or two of fall and a week or two of winter, and then we'll start all over again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. We're going to talk about truth. Let me just read that one passage to you. We'll kind of catch the context here in just a moment. But verse 14 simply says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now at the beginning of this verse, we see the word therefore. Again, Paul uses that a lot, which always directs us back to see why he put it there. In light of something he's already said, here's what he wants us to do. And he's stressing here that because, as he just taught, the church faces powerful, supernatural opponents. And because he has provided us with the resources that we need, namely the armor of God, to fight those forces, believers are to stand firm. In fact, the admonition to stand is really the main point of the passages that follow. And we're going to talk more about what it means to stand here in just a moment. I just wanted you to see that because that word therefore is there, everything we're going to talk about today follows the description of our enemy and the provision of the armor that we have. So it's incumbent upon us to make use of those resources, right? And so when we think about the imagery of what Paul is going to begin describing, we must, I think, really, we have no choice but to look at the Christian life as a contact sport. This is not some genteel exercise in adversarial tactics. It's not just an exercise class or a training class or something like that. It's warfare. We spent some time last week describing just what that warfare was like. And so if we're going to resist, well, let me just back up. It is spiritual warfare, obviously. So if we're going to resist this spiritual and sometimes physical assault that we have against us by Satan, we have to avail ourselves of the spiritual resources at our disposal. In fact, you know, really comparing the Christian warfare, the spiritual warfare that we're into any kind of game or sport, really just doesn't sound right to me. I mean, Satan is out to destroy your soul. You know, and I don't know of a game or a sport that really comes close to that. And so I hesitate to even bring in the metaphor. I just want you to know it's serious. God would not have provided these resources for us and instructed his servant Paul to give us this admonition to use it were it not serious. Another thing I think we should remember as we're thinking about our life as Christians, as soldiers, as being in a war, is that God himself was described in Scripture as a warrior. Sometimes we lose sight of that. We have all of these pictures of God in our head, whether he's of the gentle old grandpa or whether he's the lightning bolt or whatever you see when you think of God. Usually we don't think of him as a mighty warrior. Isaiah certainly did. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." Earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. It says this: "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So not only are we called to be soldiers in a spiritual battle, but we serve a God who is a great warrior. And the same attributes we see here applied to God in Isaiah are now commended to us in Ephesians. It's like through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through our union with Him through salvation, we now have the very same armor that the Messiah uses in warfare. It's been given to us, granted to His people, so that we can stand firm. So Paul begins here to list these spiritual resources that we have. Earlier he just said to put on the whole armor of God, and now he begins to list them. We see pieces like a belt and a breastplate and shoes and a shield and helmet and a sword. And these things stand for certain things. They stand for truth and righteousness and readiness of the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the Bible. The first five of these pieces of armor are defensive in nature. And that's what we'll begin with. These are the ones we look at first. They come that way in order. So now let's read some of the context. Let's read the entire list. This is chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So that's the complete list. But as I mentioned let's take a look at this concept of what it means to stand. He begins the verse today, verse 14, with the command to stand, just like he ended verse 13 with it, where he told us to stand firm. And I don't think this repetition is accidental. When we see repetition like this in the Bible, it kind of makes me take pause, take note. Maybe this is important if Paul thought enough to tell it to us more than once. So what is standing? Here's the way I would define it, and that is, it is maintaining our ground, not yielding, not fleeing. That really is the grand aim of the Christian soldier in these passages. Maintaining your ground, not yielding or fleeing. It says that the piece of armor that we use here is truth. But before we even get to that, I want to spend just a minute on this standing, because it's what the idea is there is it's expressed in four phrases. We are to stand how? How are we to do this? Well, we are to do it having fastened or having put on. That's in verse 14, and that's talking about the breastplate. Having put on shoes in verse 15, taking up, that's the shield in verse 16, and then we have today's passage about the belt, having fastened it. And when you look at those, having fastened, having put on, and having put on again for shoes, especially those, we see that those are something we should have already done. They speak of something in the past. We do these before we enter the battle, and that really just makes sense. Now look, I'm not a soldier. I've never been a soldier. But I've never heard of soldiers running into the battlefield without their shoes on or without their belt and having to put those on as they go. As we said last week, this armor is to be put on and left on. It is a once-for-all provision. So having put it on, stand firm. having put on the belt of truth, stand therefore. So when we think about standing, it's mentioned several places in Scripture. Listen to some of these. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, when you look at these passages, they often come in a section that's really closing a discussion of how to live. Paul will teach you things on how to live, and then he'll say, stand firm, therefore, or stand fast. So the context really pushes us here in the direction of standing as application. It is the application in this passage. Because we have this armor of God, because we're going to put on the belt of truth, which we'll focus on today, the application is we stand firm. Having put on the belt, stand firm. There's a sense of urgency to that in my mind. There's really nothing optional about it either. I don't really think there's any battle at all if you're not willing to stand firm. If you don't do that, it's called surrender. So let's talk about the belt of truth. You know, when I'm preparing these, I use a lot of commentaries. And I pulled out, or actually looked up, I don't have it in print, I have it on my computer, John Calvin's commentary on Ephesians. John Calvin, magisterial reformer of the 16th century. At least his name is known. Most people mischaracterize most of his teaching. But here's what is said by John Calvin on this passage. This is not all that was said, but this is what struck me. We must not pay too much attention to the detail of each piece of armor, since all Paul intended was an analogy to a soldier's equipment. It is silly to try to work out why righteousness should be a breastplate and not a girdle. So, I agree that it's silly when we get into senseless arguments and debates about trivial matters, but with all due respect, Brother John, we are going to look at these in detail. But we're going to do it with the intent that our application is to stand firm. Not that our application can be debating it over lunch. The reason we want to know what these things are and how we can make use of them is so that we can stand firm. So my apologies to Brother Calvin, but we're going to move on. So strictly speaking, when you think of a belt, it's really more of an item of dress than it is of armor. Even for the Roman soldiers, it was part of their dress. It was used to gather up their garments, belt them down, and then it was also used to carry their sword. Now, translations such as the New American Standard and the King James Version use different language, but I think it adds something to it. They say things like having your loins girt about with truth, or having girded your loins with truth. When we think of fastening our belt, we think of it the way we do modern belts today. You just pull up your breeches and fasten your belt and you're done. But they were used for a different function in the ancient Near East. And that is because they wore baggy tunics, they would gather those up and stuff them in their belt and tighten it up so that they became more like shorts. So girded up has a little different meaning, or at least it communicates that to me more than just fastening your belt. It also gave them a sense of agility, freedom to move, freedom to do activities. It could even cinch it up tight, you've heard of that, give you a sense of confidence or strength. But anytime anyone in the Near East had heavy work to do or a heavy load to carry, he either completely took the robe off or he would gird it up in his belt. That was the first thing they would do. Now, there are examples of this in Scripture. We know when God gave the children of Israel instructions on eating the Passover meal before they were to leave Egypt, he told this to Moses in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. He's telling them how to eat the meal. He says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So they were to eat it ready to go. So we'll get to this in a bit, but it also signifies preparedness. I'm ready to work. I'm ready to run. I'm ready to do whatever I need to do because my tunic, my robe is all gathered up, stuffed into my belt, and it's cinched tight. When Jesus was talking about his second coming, he said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." Same type language as we see here in fastening your belt or girding up your loins. Again, the whole idea of that passage was you better be ready, be prepared for Jesus' return. Stay dressed for action. It literally means have your loins girded or have your belt fastened. Peter used it, this same expression, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," and the words he really used there are literally, "gird up the loins of your mind." So therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this, in case you thought, well, that's weird that he opens all of this up with the belt. It was extremely important in the wardrobe of the Middle or Near East. And it was a term that these people were very familiar with. It was a call to action. It was a mark of preparedness. No one would go into battle, into any kind of serious engagement, with his tunic flapping around him. They would gird them up. Okay, now according to Paul's teaching, the Christian's belt is truth. Pretty clear. You really don't need a commentary to see that, do you? It's just right there. So this belt is to be, truth rather, is to be kind of your inner strength, just like the belt is the outer strength. It is what gives you confidence. Now, commentators look at truth a couple of ways. It can have two basic meanings. The first one is it can mean the truth of God. Put on your belt, which is the truth of God. That is, Christian doctrine, specific content of the revelation of the Bible, possible. Second, you'll notice there is no article "the" in front, it just says truth. And so it could just mean the content of that which is true. True things, truthfulness, sincerity of heart. And I mean, if you pull out a dozen commentaries, you're going to get six that say one and six that say the other. I think John Stott says it well when he says we don't need to choose between these two alternatives. As the Bible looks at the area of inner truth, truth that we have, truthfulness begins with a knowledge of God because God is truth. So knowing God will teach you truth, and that truth of God, when you apply it to your lives, will make you a truthful, sincere person. They are both true. But we can only be truthful when we make a regular diet of the truth that we have given to us in God's Word. You know, it's significant that Paul puts truth first. We noticed that he put the belt first, and we can really understand that because you can't really do anything with this loose robe or tunic getting in your way. So the first thing you must do before you go to work is to bind that up. Grab it, twist it, twirl it, whatever, and stuff it in your belt. It's out of the way. Now you can look at the actual task you want to do. So we understand that physically it makes sense for the belt to be first. But spiritually, Paul put truth first. That's what he attached to the idea of the belt. And that's, I think it's significant. If we're going to enter into this great spiritual warfare that's around us, and I shouldn't even say it that way because that sounds like you have a choice. You're in it. As we are in this great spiritual warfare around us, understanding the great doctrines of Christianity is crucially important for us. Or to put it another way, it's dangerous to rush into battle if you don't know what you're doing. Whether you're a professional soldier or whether you're a Christian in a spiritual battle. And here's why I bring that up. Americans, I think, are especially guilty of this. We have a tendency to think that activity is really the important thing, or at least it's more important than convictions or truth. In fact, it's interesting sometimes how much of our time as Christians is used in just activity. We're just buzzing around like bees in a hive. As long as we're busy, we must be pleasing God. I mean, I can remember at this church when we would have 15 programs and activities going on at the same time, and people were just worn out running from this one to that one, just busy all the time. What we really needed was someone to step back and say, what is our goal and what are we accomplishing and is the gospel being furthered? Are we growing believers into maturity? Are we bringing new people into the faith? And if the answer to all of those is no, then the next question is, why are we doing this? But we tend to think activity is the important thing and the convictions or truth don't matter or don't matter as much. I would say that's a bad approach in any discipline. Think about your job. Knowing the truth, crucially important in any job, in any endeavor, and I think it's no less true in Christian life. In Christianity, truth comes first, and then action follows. Truth comes first. Without truth, without these doctrines, without the knowledge of who God is, without knowing who we are, what we have become in Christ, without knowing what we've been called to do, which pretty much is what we've studied so far in Ephesians. Without all this, we really don't know what kind of activity we should be engaged in. What are we supposed to do? We are so afraid of terms like doctrine or terms like theology. I remember hearing a lesson many years ago by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, who contends that we are all theologians. We are all in the business of learning about God, which makes you a theologian. Whether you ever step foot in an institute of higher learning or not, you are a theologian. Do you know the great truths of Christianity? Do you study the Bible? Crucial for us. And the reason our enemy is the exact opposite of truthfulness. Scripture describes Satan as a liar. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the head of the army we war against, his character is defined by being a liar. We have to be armed with truth. We need to know the doctrines of the Christian faith. We can't fight the battle without truth. The belt holds various parts of the armor together, and in the same way, truth is really the integrating force. It brings everything together for us in the Christian life. A man of integrity with a clear conscience can face the enemy without fear. And that comes from knowing not only who we fight against, but who we fight for. Now, we mentioned earlier, the belt also carries the sword. And we'll talk in great detail about the sword in a couple of months, maybe. But until we learn to practice truth, we cannot use the sword of the Word of God. Once a lie gets into your life, into the life of a believer, everything falls apart. We see this tragically in the life of King David. For over a year, he lied about his relationship and his sin with Bathsheba. And during that time, nothing went right. You can read in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 this story. And you can see the price he paid for the lie that crept into his life. So just as the belt gives strength and kind of a freedom for action, so does truth when we understand it and when we believe it. The problem sometimes is we substitute things for truth. We substitute things like our own theories or speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and applied, can prepare you for the battle that lies before you. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy, they may look pretty, but they're not going to be strong. They're not going to help you in the battle. But truth doesn't just, in this passage when we see the belt of truth, it doesn't just apply to knowledge that we possess. It doesn't just mean being smart and knowing things. It also refers to an attitude of truthfulness, a quality of truthfulness. I mean, Paul doesn't say that we are to wield truth. He says we are to put it on. When people see us, they should see truth. You should be known as a truthful, honest, sincere person. The Christian is to gird himself up in an attitude of total truthfulness. When we put on this belt of truth, it also shows, as we've already mentioned, readiness. Readiness for battle, a genuine commitment. That is the mark of a sincere believer. Sincerity is also shown by this. We reject hypocrisy. We reject shams. I mean, we stand before each other with our strengths and our weaknesses, but we don't pretend we're truthful. That's a Christian soldier. Every encumbrance that might hinder us, we tuck into that belt and we tighten up so it's out of the way. The opposite of this would be if we are content with things like mediocrity or lethargy, indifference, half-heartedness. These are marks that someone has not committed to putting on the belt of truth. And it leaves you exposed to Satan's schemes. Many years ago, the late Dr. John Gerstner preached at a conference, and he spoke on the topic of the language of the battlefield. And in that message, he used the idea of battles between Satan and men, and he taught from that model. The two that stuck out the most to me was the battle between Satan and Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the battle between Satan and Peter prior to the crucifixion of Christ. Who would you have bet on in those two battles? I would have bet on Adam. Adam seemed to have everything he needed to prevail in that battle. We forget, Adam was without sin. And he had every possible inclination toward goodness. He did not have a sin nature as we do. He walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden. Yet Adam fell. And people speculate about the reasons. But you've got to include in that list of possible reasons that he did not avail himself of the resources that he had at his disposal by talking to God right then. God did not withhold anything from Adam. Adam just did not avail himself of the power that God had. And then you come to Peter and Satan. I would never have voted for Peter or voted that Peter would win. He had nothing. He was sinful. He was weak. He was proud, arrogant. I'll show you a couple of verses in case you think I'm just being mean. Vacillating. Listen to these passages about Peter. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Peter said to him, again, to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter's pretty sure of himself. Peter did fall. He denied his Lord three times, just as Jesus predicted that he would. But that's not all that happened. You see, Jesus foretold this, as we know, but he also added something. Listen to the passage, Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. In case you're not able to follow the passages since you don't have them in print in front of you, these are the verses directly before the one I just read, where Peter said, "I'll go to prison and I'll go to death with you." This is what Jesus said immediately before that. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, Jesus said, "Peter, you're weak. Left to your own devices, you'll certainly fall. You'll be no permanent in this world than the chaff that the wind blows away when the wheat is sifted. But Peter, I'm for you. I'm on your side, and since you are united with me through saving faith, I've prayed for you. Because of my prayer, you will not be destroyed, but rather you'll be strengthened. You'll fail, in this endeavor. You will fall, but you'll not fall away. You'll be turned aside, but you will also turn back. And when you are, you'll become a pillar of strength for your brothers. There's actually a hymn written in 1926 that kind of describes this. I forgot who wrote it. It's called, "Are You Able?" Said the Master. Verse 1 says, "Are you able," said the Master, "to be crucified with me?" Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, "To the death we follow thee." And that's really all. I'm sure the next verse has hurricane or reckless or something in it. But that was verse 1, where Jesus asked, "Are you willing to be crucified with me?" And they'll say, "Yea, we are. To the death we'll follow thee." Gerstner says he's pretty sure Peter wrote it. Of course, Peter didn't write it in 1926, but it's a direct quote of what Peter said. Peter said, "Lord, I'm able. Yes, I will follow you to be crucified." But when he was tempted by Satan, he fell. Peter discovered that he was not able. Peter learned that only as he was united to Jesus could he stand his ground and be victorious. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front if they will. Here's a quote from John Gerstner in that message. "That man, in all his pristine glory, made in the spotless image of God, with holiness, righteousness, and knowledge," he's talking about Adam, "was able to be brought to ruin by a satanic temptation, proved that we never of ourselves are passe non peccare," which means able not to sin. "But no matter how weak our faith, how meager our discipleship, how much we shame the name of Christ and have so often to repent and turn home again, no matter how we fail, because we are united to Christ with a love which will never let us go, Satan, with all his craft and power, cannot stand against us, and we can conquer him. Even in our best condition, we cannot meet Satan, but in our weakened and debilitated state, sinning far more than we live virtuously, we are able to conquer him because Christ has given us the victory." The directions are clear. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Jesus said to him, "I am the truth." Let's pray together.